Please rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 18 through 22. Now in the morning he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. He said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. All things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we come once again to a passage of Scripture that seems pretty obscure, difficult to really understand what is Jesus doing. I mean, the passage reads that Jesus curses this fig tree. "You're never going to have fruit again because you didn't give me fruit." Mark actually records it in that it wasn't even the season for fruit. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So why would you curse the tree that didn't give you fruit if it wasn't the season for fruit? Well, we understand, according to the time schedule, we know that Jesus is going now to Jerusalem during Passover, which is March, April, that particular time. And it will be 6 weeks later when the fig trees start bringing forth their fruit. This is not the time for fruit. Nevertheless, he says, "You didn't give me fruit today. I will curse you." And the tree withers up and dies. Of course, Peter's going, "Wow, did you see that? The fig tree withered up and died." The fig tree has for a long time been that which was associated with the nation of Israel. In fact, if you recall reading in the Gospel of John, and in John chapter 1, when Jesus calls his disciples, it is Nathanael that's reading under the fig tree, and Jesus, of course, sees him. This was a common habit of the Jews because they perceived it was a place to commune with God under the fig tree. I suppose probably the main reason that they would feel that way is that it was the fig tree that man covered himself with, the leaves, in the Garden of Eden after he had sinned. It was the fig leaves that he had sewn together. And there is a picture, of course, that there is a covering that comes from studying the Word of God. In other words, a way to reduce our shame. In a way, the fig tree is a picture of the Judaism religion. It is a picture of man seeking a covering, seeking in some way to hide himself from the sins that he has committed against God. And so he goes to, if we can put it this way, this picture of religion. It is that I really want to talk about today, and why Jesus did what he did. We will actually explain why he did what he did, so I'm not just throwing out the question and not going to hit it. I will say this, though, that it is religion that is the problem. That religion does not help us come to God, it pushes us away from God. Man has institutionalized and he has somehow put God in a box that he was never meant to be. This is one of the reasons why Matthew is so poignant to us at this time, in that fact that Jesus comes on the earth and he tells us what the kingdom of heaven is really about. You see, the world confuses it. And every religion has distorted it. But Jesus Christ has come to explain it. There's a great passage in the book of Colossians as Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23. He speaks of what he calls man-made religion, which, as he states, has the appearance of wisdom, but is of no value against fleshly indulgence. A man set up his institution and he tries to be better and he works hard at being better. He'll even beat himself on times. He'll fast and he'll do all sorts of things that would try to perhaps get the attention of God or perhaps make him pay for his own guilt. Because there's something inside of his heart, which we know, according to Romans chapter 2, God had placed in the hearts of every man. That is this thing called conscience. There is a sense of right and wrong. And though man will deny it, though he will suppress it, though he will say that it doesn't exist, the fact of the matter is that his sins are ever before him. He knows that he shouldn't steal, but he does. He knows that he shouldn't lie, but he still does. He knows that he shouldn't covet what is not his, but he still does. And he lives with that guilt. His feelings are oftentimes that he gets to a point of no return. I mean, how could he ever be forgiven? Jesus will come to earth and will explain. And what I thought I'd do today is something a little bit different in the fact that we're going to set this small paragraph into the context of the whole book up to this point. So we've actually already been through 1 through chapter 21. We're going to go all the way back to 1 and work our way back up to 21. But what we're going to see is the battle that Jesus is facing as he has to now explain what God is really like, what the kingdom of God is really about, and how man has so tremendously distorted it. So I want us to go all the way back to Matthew chapter 1. Good place to start, isn't it? Matthew chapter 1. One of the comforting things about the very beginning of Matthew is he tells us that Jesus coming to earth was not an afterthought, that it was prophesied from the very beginning. Luke will actually record in Luke in chapter 3 all the way back to Adam, which brings the point out that from the beginning of man's fall, God had promised to man that he was going to rescue him. And we read that all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the great promise of the Messiah who would come and ultimately crush the head of the serpent. That's a wonderful promise. Paul will make mention of that in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20 as well. But we know that God had ordained this. We watch then as we see the lineage in which the Messiah would come so that man would be able to recognize not only what lineage he would come from, but what region he would come from. Where would I be looking? And we know ultimately he would come from the lineage of David. So in a way, we see that 2,000 years from Adam, God reveals that promise once again to Abraham. In another 1,000 years, he revealed it once again to David. And of course, through all the prophets, and in another 1,000 years, Jesus himself will come on earth. What is clear is that he cannot be tainted by man, so he is born of a virgin. And we read this in Matthew chapter 1, and if you pick up with me, it says this in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? What is Yeshua? What does Jesus mean? It means Savior. He will save his people from his sins. Now, right away, we get the picture of what God is like. What is that? He wants to save us. You see, religion has a way of wanting to condemn people. But Jesus wants to save you. So, who is like God? And all the way through, what we're going to see is the kingdom of God. Of course, the emphasis of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is what is the kingdom of God like? What is it like? And Jesus will begin to explain it just by his birth. The very fact that God will actually dwell among us. Think about that. Now, that's hard to imagine, that God would actually take on human form. The way that the Gospel of John describes it is this, that in the beginning was the Word, or the Logos, the order of God, and his Word. which created all things. The Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. What is He talking about? The Word of God. He speaks and life comes. What if you could take the Word of God, the thought of God, the heart of God, and send it in flesh? And that's exactly what He does. And that's what John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory of God, full of grace and truth. Once again, man perceives God as this big, angry being that throws lightning bolts, oftentimes. Or perhaps somebody that's just waiting to push judgment on us. But God says, that's not me at all. I'm full of grace and truth. And so He became flesh. He starts walking among us. In fact, Matthew chapter 1 in verse 23 reads this way. Behold, as the prophecy was written in the Old Testament, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call His name what? Which translated means God is actually with us. Some people wonder, why are you so fascinated with Jesus? He's God. And He walked among us. It's what God is like. It's who He is. He revealed His love for us. Well, as you look in chapter 2 of Matthew, what you see is that the world is hostile towards God. I mean, Herod almost immediately wants to kill Him, who's in charge of that particular region of Judea. Herod himself, being an Edomite, related to the Jews in that response, wants to murder Him. Think about that. So here it is, and as John will say, though He made the world did not know Him, and they rejected Him. It'll then go on and say, but as many as will receive Him. But the fact of the matter is, He came into hostility and hatred when He came. Now, why would that be true? And the answer is pretty clear. Because we don't think like God. That's the best way to put it. In fact, Isaiah puts it probably more succinctly in Isaiah chapter 55. And you're familiar with the text, verse 8 and 9. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are His way higher than ours. For God doesn't think like us. Our thoughts are not His thoughts. Why would it say that? Well, we're selfish. We're demanding. We're vindictive. If people do us wrong, we want to get them. But God doesn't think that way. So He comes to earth, and of course we don't recognize Him, because what are we looking for to come to earth? A dictator? Are we looking for somebody that, you know, loves the things of this world that are going to pass away? Why would He do that? That's why Jesus, when He stands before Pilate, He goes, you don't get it. My kingdom's not of this world. Because nothing here is lasting. Why would you embrace stuff that wouldn't be lasting? So God sends a forerunner, Matthew chapter 3. The forerunner is a guy by the name of John the Baptist. Purposely, John the Baptist was a prophet that would not live in the city. Why? Because he'd be tainted by what religion thought. So he lives out in the caves, in the wilderness. And he will come out of the wilderness and he'll say, get ready, the Lord is coming. And he'll use an interesting word over and over and over again. Do you know what the word is? Repent. Now, once again, to remind you, repent means what? Change your way of thinking. So, however you've been thinking that God is, you've got to stop, because God's going to explain Himself. And He's going to tell you what He's like. Now, chapter 4 is very interesting in the fact that Jesus goes through, as He now comes on the scene, and He goes through the temptation on the mount by the devil. And He's tempted by many things. But clearly what stands out is that He's now taking on human form, which means that He now needs things, He craves things, So the flesh is calling, and yet what we see very clearly is he in no way is motivated or moved by his hunger. I've seen people get very upset when they're not fed on time. That's see. But Jesus now 40 days and 40 nights, though he is offered food, will not take it if it means compromise of truth. And he will be offered all the riches of the world, but will not take it if it compromises the truth. And we realize this is not religion, because that's exactly what religion does. It compromises to get whatever it wants, and it uses people, manipulates people under the guise of religiosity to acquire. But Jesus will not. And we go, this kingdom is not like the world. We come to chapter 5, and Jesus begins to then explain the kingdom of heaven. And we go, are these the standards? And he says, yes, these are the standards. Now, you know, if you talk to a lot of people and you begin to ask them, you know, what do you think God really wants? You know, you're going to get a tremendous plethora of ideas and thoughts about what God wants. But God actually reveals what's important to him. Read it with me, just some of the blesseds. If you look, he opened his mouth, verse 2 of chapter 5, and he begins to speak. God is about to tell you what he thinks is important. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now the word blessed that he's going to use over and over again is the blessing of God is upon you, and happiness will come upon you by an act of God if you will embrace these things. Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. That is a person that is not arrogant, is not proud, not demanding. So what is God looking for? God is looking for somebody who's not arrogant, proud, and demanding. See? What's important to him? Love one another. I keep every time I think about that, I think about, you know, when we would take trips as a family, and our two oldest ones would be in the back seat, and you would hear them start arguing with each other. And I'd say, we're supposed to be having fun. We're on vacation, you know, and your whole desire is, as a father is, can they not get along for one moment? And you can hear God in this. He goes, you know what I really want? I want you to stop fighting with each other. I want you to be humble of spirit. Would you at least think of your sister, think of your brother, do something nice for them today? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're the ones that will inherit. Come. You know, you realize that God wants heaven to be a happy place. And he is calling those who want the same thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, I think one of the things that's missing today is a sense of care for anything. Nobody seems to be concerned for anybody else. You know, this person, oh, that's okay. It'll get better. The Bible says that you and I ought to weep with those who weep. Think about that. That means that you actually care. It says Jesus looked at the multitudes and he felt compassion. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to do the right thing, for they'll be satisfied. Blessed are the pure in heart. They'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. And blessed are all those who are going to be persecuted for following me. Now, almost immediately you say, well, if that's what following God is like, why would anybody ever persecute? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Why would anybody ever persecute somebody that was following that standard? But that's the hostility of the world. And let me emphasize something. It is religion that will attack Jesus more than anything else. He'll turn to him and he'll say, okay, I know that you have an idea about what I want. So he'll actually quote laws, some of the Old Testament, which were established, but were done not by the heart, but done externally. And so he'll use this phrase, you have heard it said, and then he'll follow it by, but I say. Which, what he does in the passage is he corrects the wrong. That is to say that it's not about a superficial doing something or doing something in front of people. It is about a heart change. You see it all the way through this particular chapter in chapter 5. In fact, one of the statements that he makes is, don't think that I came to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. But I came to show you that God really wants you to do the right thing from the heart and not just externally. If you look with me, it says this, it will pick up in verse 21. You have heard the ancients were told that you should not commit a murder. But I tell you, see verse 22, but I say to you, if you're angry at somebody, God is not pleased with that. Now, you know, people go, well, at least I'm not a murderer. God goes, that's not my standard. My standard is, were you angry at them? Yes. Did you even think for a moment it would be a better world if they were gone? See, God looks at the heart. And he says this repeatedly within the passage. In fact, look at verse 27. You have heard it said, you should not commit adultery, right? But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman and lusts for her. So now we're going once again into the heart, right? Talks about divorce. He talks about making a promise, an oath. He keeps going back to, you have heard it said, but I say. He clarifies what God is looking for. Therefore, ultimately, he makes a statement that, you know, you need to be forgiven just like your Heavenly Father is forgiven. God has called you to walk like Him. And we understand the standards. Now, chapter 6, what he clarifies is how at variance religion is to this. Because what is religion about? Show. It's all about show. So how does he start off chapter 6, verse 1? Beware of practicing your righteousness to be seen by men. And then he makes reference to the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of Judaism. And he says that's exactly what they do. Whether it's prayer, he says, I think he first starts with the giving of alms. You come and you give alms and you announce, look what I gave. He goes, who did you give it to? Did you give it as unto God? Or did you give it to be seen? I say, give it in secret. When you pray, the religious leaders love to get that microphone. I want to make sure it's on before everybody hears them pray. Some of them actually have it written down so they can't mess it up. But who are they talking to? Scripture says, Jesus says, pray in secret. Your Heavenly Father who sees you in secret will reward you. And I tell you, Jesus says, that if you fast, don't put on a gloomy face and don't let anybody even know that you're fasting. Your Father sees you. Do it for Him. In every single case, what God is saying, and look, if He's God of the universe and if He's God of all things, does He not know your heart? Is it not the heart that counts? With every father, is it not the heart that really counts with the kids? I mean, you can get your kids to do the right thing, but don't you really want them to love each other? I mean, actually love each other? So you're always looking for that. Well, is our Heavenly Father any different in that respect? No, God is longing for truth. When Jesus goes to the woman at the well, he says, you know, I'll tell you what the Father's looking for. He's looking for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. In chapter 7, Jesus declares, I know that many are going to come and say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things of work in your name? And He's going to turn and He's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you because you didn't do what I told you to do. and you didn't do it with the heart. You see, God is real, and he is looking for real change. Religion really is antithetical to that. It has the appearance of wisdom. I mean, you can walk down, and you can put on the garb, and you can, you know, have the sense, and all these things that the big buildings and the massive towers. But Jesus says very clearly, when they're looking at the great temple, he goes, you know what? This is going to be destroyed. And not one stone is going to be upon another. And in AD 70, that's exactly what happened to the great temple of Herod in Jerusalem. And he says, but this one will be raised from the dead. How man, you know, embraces the things of the world. The disciples were looking at what great stones these are. And Jesus goes, did you see that woman? And I can just imagine them going, what woman? And Jesus says, that woman that gave all that she had and she put it in there because she wanted to care for somebody else. Did you see her? And they would say something like, no, the stones. We're looking at the stones. Religion has messed everything up. Jesus will send out the disciples in Matthew chapter 10. And when he sends them out, he'll say, I want you to go and tell people the truth. Now his statement will be, freely you've been given, freely give. In other words, you can't go out for hire. You just go and tell people. I'll take care of you. You just go. The message is strong enough. You just go. If they feel blessed, they'll give to you. If they don't, then they won't. That's okay. But you go. And then he'll end this chapter by saying, men, I just want to let you know, they're going to hate you. And sometimes family members are going to hate you. But you just keep giving the truth. Now let me just tell you something. That is so opposite from religion. Because religion is very political. And religion is about, if you watch most religion, it will shift to whatever the trends are on any given day. Why? Because they want to be in the middle so that they're not rocking the boat. But Jesus says, you men, you just tell the truth. And if it means you give your life, you give your life. But I want you to tell everybody that I love them. And I want you to tell everybody that I'm not like this religion. And I want you to tell everybody that I've come to save them. And I want you to make it clear. And so they went. Come to the end of Matthew chapter 11, and Jesus says, Father, I thank you that you gave me these. Oh, I mean, you look at them, what are they? They were fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot. Who are these men that he pulled aside? Well, he didn't go to the temple to pull them out. He didn't look for the guys with the religious degrees. Who did he pull? He pulled out these average Joes that were sincere and genuine and real. And he says, Father, I thank you gave me these guys. They're like babies, I understand that. But I thank you that you gave them to me because they're real. And then he turns to the multitudes, Jesus does, and he goes, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Can you imagine people hearing that for the first time? Because how many times they've gone into the religious institution and they were beat up, or they were pushed around, or people were condescending towards them, or they, you know, in religious places, people look so holy, don't they? Of course, I guess they missed the reality that, as Scripture says so clearly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But they ignore them. And Jesus comes with a wonderful message. Well, as you come towards the end, and if I had time, I would go through every chapter. But as you come towards Matthew chapter 18, and if I could, Jesus, strangely enough, picks up a child. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? He does it in the context of his disciples or even arguing over who's going to be the greatest. But what does Jesus do? Picks up a child. And he looks at them, and he looks at the child, and he says, now look at this child. He says, see this child? That's what the kingdom is made up of. unless you come to me like a child and just put all of your trust in me, you will not see heaven. If you think it's all about you, if you think you can work your way to heaven, if you think you can be so righteous, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 10 that not knowing about the righteousness of God, that man began to invent his own religions and devise a type of righteousness. But we know there's no way that man can be perfect. There's no way. Your heart has to change. So in Matthew 18, he not only pulls the child up, but he turns to his disciples and he tells them, look, I tell you, you don't cause these little ones to stumble. You do that, it'd be better that a millstone be hung around your neck and you'd be dropped in the depths of the sea than you cause one of these little ones to stumble. But how he closes Matthew 18 is so comforting, because we realize that what God wants more than anything else is not the condemnation upon people, but forgiveness. And he even turns to Peter, and Peter's so taken back by the statement that he's got to forgive that Peter goes, how many times do I have to forgive? Seven? And Jesus says, 70 times seven. You keep forgiving. Because the message of Jesus Christ is he came to forgive. And if you will but confess, he'll wipe them away. It is with that great promise that we come to chapter 19, and we begin to see that religion, I guess if you could put it this way, would rather sue somebody and would rather win in a lawsuit than save a relationship. And he talks about how people will take each other to court. But of course, that's not the heart of God. And he talks about in chapter 20 that religion oftentimes is cliquish and always pushing people down. But Christ is seeking to bring everybody in. If you think about it, most religions are aren't they esoteric and cliquish? They could just go, well, you know, these are the special people, and these are the kind of stupid people, and these are the people that never get in. And they kind of segment people, but Jesus comes and he goes, come. Let anybody come. That sounds like God to me. Does that sound like God to you? And it is the grace of God that we see all the way through the book of Matthew. It's for that reason that I explained to you this paragraph. And if you'll pick up with me in Matthew 21, with hopefully this little bit of background, we'll look at these two verses, just the two verses, verse 18 and 19. Now remember, Jesus is heading to the cross purposely to be crucified. He's already told his disciples several times, I'm going to die. It's not been planned yet. We know that the religious leaders are planning to crucify him. He's going to go. Not because he has to. Text says he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have spoke the word and they would have not existed. But he was going to give his life for your sins and mine. So with great resolve, he goes. He goes into the temple, the Jewish temple, which is about 2 football fields in length. It's a massive structure that had been built by Herod. He walks in there and he begins to turn over the tables. Why? Because they're exploiting and using people under the name of religion. It is the next day now. He leaves the city, goes back to the poor people that are embracing him, goes back into the city. We pick up in verse 18. Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, so where is he? Returning to the city. He became hungry. And the passage says, seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. That was the time that the leaves were coming out. But once again, as Mark 11:13 says, it was not the time for figs. But it is the time for something else. You might want to write this down, because I think sometimes it gets overlooked. It is the season for tequash. That's a new name. I'm not even sure how to spell it. I think it's spelled T-A-Q-S-H, but it's spelled, pronounced tequash. It is little bulbs on the fig tree. In fact, we have a little fig tree planted off to the side of our yard, and I see them in March and April, and they come out. These little bulbs come out, and they are not the fig, but they come out, and then they fall off, and they don't actually affect the fruit at all, which will come out. You would think, well, that will become a fig someday. It doesn't. It falls off. And so it's basically useless, except for the fact that poor indigents, the peasants, the beggars, and those who were hungry were allowed to eat the tequash because it was not considered by the wealthy, by the powerful, to be that tasty. And so when it did come out, they were allowed, the poor were allowed to eat it, especially those who had been hungry. It would be the only thing that they would be allowed to eat. Jesus looks on the tree for the tequash. It is non-existent. If a fig tree did not have tequash on it, it would not have figs in June. That the tequash was a sign that it was going to have fruit in June. It was kind of a sign that was given. But it is also, in the context of this paragraph, a sign of compassion for the poor. Remember, Jesus has been coming in and ministering to the poor. Religion has been pushing the poor out, the needy out, and saying, we don't have anything to do with you. You embarrass us, quite frankly. And Jesus had been healing the multitudes, the lame, the blind. He's been ministering to, it doesn't matter who you are. Come to him, you who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, and I'll feed you. Well, the fig tree is a perfect analogy or picture of the institution of religion that man had planted, and his desire is to cover his sins, but he has come up short, for he has revealed that even though it cost him nothing to reach out and help somebody on a given day, even if it cost him nothing, he would not do it. And Jesus says, this is what I have found in religion. That they are unwilling to lift their finger. So as, that's Matthew chapter 23, isn't it? He talks about the Pharisees. He says, you tie heavy loads and burdens on people's shoulders, but you are unwilling to lift a finger to help them. I cannot believe. And so he sees this tree, and there is not a willingness to even produce tequash for the poor. And he curses the tree. And he says, because of this, you will never bear fruit again. Well, we know exactly what happens. That temple is destroyed. That temple to this day has not been rebuilt. It will be built shortly before Jesus comes again. But it has been destroyed. And he says, this institution will never, because I do not recognize it. And God then begins to proclaim that through Jesus Christ, salvation comes alone. Through Jesus Christ, not an institution, not an organization. This is one of the things we keep telling people. Don't talk about the church that you belong to, a building. Don't talk about that. Talk about Christ. That somebody comes to our church is a wonderful thing. We want them to feel welcome. That they will go to another church that loves Christ too, we're happy for them in that. But follow Christ. He is the one. We want you to go to a church somewhere, and we would love for you to come here. But it is not the building. It is not the place. It is the person of Christ. And how religion has so messed this up. Jesus says in Matthew 7:15 through 20, beware of false prophets. You will know them by their fruit. That's how you recognize them. How do you know what's real and what's not real? Well, Matthew, or Galatians 5, 22 and 23 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is. So what does God look like? What is the fruit of God look like? Well, here it is. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You're patient. You're kind. You're gentle. You're self-disciplined. Now, let me just say something. If you're a part of a religion and you don't see that, your religion is broken. It doesn't work. If your heart's not changed into the heart of Christ, into the heart of God, you have no value in your religion. There has to be a change that transpires for it to be that which is true. This is why James will say, pure and undefiled religion is to take care of the widows and the orphans and to keep yourself unstained by the world. But man has so complicated and convoluted religion that he can't even recognize God when he comes in the flesh. That's how confused man is. And he perceives that religion is just this oppressive organization that exists for the edification of a few that stand in their pompous circles, which are not righteous at all. There was a reminder throughout Scripture that these are valueless. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 14 describes this. Like clouds and winds without rain is a man who boasts falsely. And Peter will talk in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, that the false teachers are springs without water, speaking out arrogant words of vanity. It is for this purpose that we see that God literally describes the false teachers, religion. And Jude, he says, they are clouds without water. They are leaves without fruit, trees without fruit. And Jesus says, I don't want to have anything to do with you. How disappointed it is for religion, because it promises great things to people, but it delivers nothing. Look and see what religion produces. Look and see what comes out of those doors. If you see a changed heart, if you see a joy, if you see a peace that the world can't take away, they found something real. But if there's no change, they're just immersed in a tree that has no fruit and will amount to nothing. You can begin to see the anger of God on how man has misrepresented him. Shall we bow for prayer? Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to see the truth. The truth is that you love us. The truth is that God so loved the world that you gave your Son to come in the flesh to rescue us. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life. Truly, God is love. It's hard to imagine that the only thing you really ask for is that we would believe that. That we would believe the simple message that the God of all creation, who made all these things for us to freely enjoy, is the same God that loved us so much that he would die so that we might live forever with him. Father, I don't know why we're so resistant to this message, but I know that there are institutions and places that call themselves religious that are not telling the truth. They're oppressing man, they're pushing him down, and they're pushing him out the doors. They're saying heaven is too grand for you, and God demands more. Oh, God demands more, all right. He demands perfection. but you cannot deliver. So he delivered it for you. The Bible says that if you'll believe and you'll receive this love, you will never perish. You will have everlasting life. And that no man, nothing, could ever separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Not man, not angelic beings, not life, not death, not principalities, not powers, not things present, not things to come. Nothing could separate you from the love of God. The Bible says that if you'll receive His love, you will become children of God. Hard to imagine. And the reason it's so hard to imagine is because religion has so tainted the message. It has made it so complicated. Jesus has come to clarify. And if you just take a moment in your mind's eye and look on that cross and see God dying for you, you can with confidence say, I know He loves me. Now let me tell you something else you can be confident of. That He did not stay dead, but He rose the third day and defeated death so that you might live forever with Him. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Paul will declare, death, where's your sting? We're no longer afraid of you. For we know that God loves us. And let me tell you something else. That if you'll receive this gift, God will give you another gift in your heart. The gift of the Holy Spirit. You will find that you'll begin to see things differently. That your desires will begin to change. And what was once selfishness will be turned into love. What was once pride will be turned into care. And you'll begin to walk just like Jesus. Dearly beloved, we do not follow religion. We follow God. Take this moment and talk to Him this day.
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let Him come in? There's nothing keep you apart. What is your answer to Him? For if you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find His arms open. receive Him and all of your darkness can end. Fill your heart, He abides. For
Father, we give you thanks. There's truly no one like you. For you are great. You've created all things by the word of your mouth. They were created out of nothing. But we love you more because you loved us. So, Father, not only are you great, but you are good. And your loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. This very day, we confess that we believe that you are good. We believe that you love us. And we embrace your love. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.